Paul is sitting in a house in Damascus on a street named Straight Street, and he is blind as a bat, oozing out of the corners of his eyes, in great wonder, because he's just had a conversation with the living God, and a little concerned because he found out he was on the wrong side. I'm on page 36. Chapter 9, verse 10, about midway down to the page here. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to a street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen the vision of a man named Ananias coming in to lay hands on him, so that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered and said, "Lord, you may not have received the memo. He's a Guinness. He's a Guinness.
He's trying to kill us.
Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Once again, it's always good to be chosen by God. usually means you're going to have a lot of adventures in your life. I'm not sure if, it's just so human, because I'm not sure if I just had a vision from the Lord, how much trouble I would spend arguing with him about what it is he wanted me to do. But the Lord didn't bat an eye. He just said, "Yeah, I know. I've got sources, but you go ahead and do this." So I'm going to choose him, and he's going to work for me. I've got great plans for him. Was that scripture in Jeremiah 29:11? "You don't know the plans that I have for you, plans for your success." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. All right, so he's been knocked to the ground, blinded. He's had this experience of finding out that he's been on the wrong side of God. He's got to spend, you have to think about it. He's waiting for the Lord to do what comes next, and he's got to be thinking about what all's been going on, including the fact that he's had these various people hauled off and put in jail, that he's participated in the stoning of several people, a number of whom are dead on his account. Interesting thinking about what that would be like. This ordinary garden variety Christian, Jew, Ananias, gets a word from God to go and have a chat with him. We never hear from him again. I don't know if the Lord felt like, I don't think Ananias can handle a whole lot, so one assignment's all I can give him. That'd be good enough. But we don't hear from him anymore. But you can see that God uses people, ordinary people. And so he goes over there and lays hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul. He was probably figuring that Saul was going to be hauling him off in chains this week. Brother Saul, he said, "The Lord has asked me to pray for you to regain your sight." And something like scales or scabs might be another way to think of it, fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Now, one of the things about Paul's eyes is that even though he regains his sight, he has continuous problems with them for the rest of his life. And from that time on, Paul's eyes tend to ooze around the edges, and it's ugly. And his enemies make fun of it. And at one particular point when he's talking in 2 Corinthians about his enemies, he points out the fact that he knows they're making fun of the fact that he's ugly, that his face is ugly, that his eyes oozing is disgusting. He makes reference to that later on. It talks about the fact that Paul has a thorn in the flesh in the Bible. It says that at one point we're told Paul said that he had talked to the Lord three times or prayed three times that the Lord would heal him from this thorn in the flesh, this problem. It was just irritating him, you know, that it just wouldn't go away. And that this storm was from the enemy, that in other words, that the enemy was trying to harm him, and that three times he had sought the Lord for the Lord to heal him from this, and three times the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, that God was not going to heal him from this, and that he just needed to put up with it. He just needed to live with it. Now, Paul says that that was largely because of the abundance of his revelations so that he wouldn't be proud. In other words, one of the reasons that one of the things that would keep him from feeling haughty about the fact that he had this extraordinary revelation, because what Paul knows, you know, there's seven men in history who approach what he knows, then or now. I mean, what Paul knows, the revelation that's given to Paul is extraordinary beyond almost anybody else in history. Things that God has shown him, Jesus shown him and told him. And it would be easy. Riches have a way to corrupting us. If we are rich in talent or skill. I mean, I think most people have been very impressed with the humility of this Michael Phelps kid who's doing all this swimming and all that kind of stuff. And it's easy to see, if you've been watching it, that he's sort of built by God for this. You know, they've done exposés on the way he's physically built to show that he has this extraordinary set of gifts that are just ideally perfect for what it is he's trying to do. It's like Lance Armstrong. I don't know if you know this or not, but Lance Armstrong's lungs breathe about seven times the amount of air that an average person does. So Michael Phelps has been constructed by God to succeed at this. Now, on top of all that, he's worked very, very hard. He has a very good mental game. He's sacrificed. He's disciplined. But he's also extraordinarily humble. If you've had a chance to watch this on TV or listen to him or whatever, he's just a nice, humble guy. And a lot of times when you have extraordinary gifts or skills or wealth or money or stuff, you can get cocky. You can get to the place where you think, well, I did this. My own work did this. I accumulated this for myself. And what the Lord is saying to Paul, it was this thing we were talking about the thorn in the flesh, is that in this particular case, I'm not going to heal you from this. I'm not going to take this thorn away because my grace is sufficient for you. You just need to live in the grace that I give you for this. This is a negative that you need to live with. And I'll give you the grace to live with it, but I won't take it away. Now, there are people who like to teach that if you're really close to God, that He'll remove all your obstacles. That if you're really close to God, you can believe Him for Cadillacs and pearls and diamonds and rings and airplanes and a lot of money and all that sort of thing. If you just have the right kind of faith, the right kind of relationship with God, and you won't have any trouble or sickness or whatever. I once heard Kenneth Copeland say that he went to the dentist, and the dentist told him he had plaque on his teeth, and he said if he had just known that he would have had faith for the plaque to go away. That he thought by faith he could drive the plaque away from his teeth. He was serious about that. So their theology is that we're never ever meant, or God ever wants us or would ever allow us to have any shortcoming in our life in any way whatsoever. And yet the truth of the matter is Jesus tells us we're going to have trouble, that there will be difficulties. And our own experience in life is that nothing's perfect. Things just aren't. But stuff happens. Things that we wish didn't happen. Things that we wish they weren't what they are. And the immature Christian has a tendency to say, well, God's bad because this happens. But the mature Christian is supposed to understand that God's good at all the time. And what God has said to Paul is I'm not going to take this thorn away from you. I'm going to leave it in your life because of the abundance of your revelation. Because, in other words, to keep you humble. It's because every time you think you're something and you look into the stream and you see those eyes oozing, you go, well, I guess I'm not all that something. And people pick at him and make fun of him about it. It was designed to keep him humble, the Lord says. And it is reasonable to think, likely, that the thorn in the side is these eyes that he's talking about, because they never get fully healed up. You're able to see, but other than that, they don't. God announces that Saul is chosen to represent him to Gentiles, kings, and Jews. That's quite a wide ministry, that he is being chosen to go before both Jews and Gentiles, and also before kings. We know, for instance, that Paul wound up testifying before Caesar, that he was before Philip, but he was before the Herodian kings, Agrippa and his wife Berenice. And in other places, he goes before the great magistrates of the city and some of the other leaders. So God brings him to various and different places. The thing about Saul is that in some ways you couldn't get any further from God, and yet he winds up being God's man. And the encouraging thing about that to me is that God can redeem us. God can take a person who is his absolute worst enemy, who's done the absolute worst kinds of things that you can do, and if we can work with him and cooperate with him, he can actually make us his tool and servant and friend. The redemption that goes on between God and Saul is of great encouragement to us if we think through. We have a tendency, I think, sometimes to think of the saints of the Bible and say, well, these are just great holy men and whatever, you know. But if you remember, Peter denied him, you know, and David cheated on his, you know, killed, all stuff David did, yeah. About everything, actually. And, you know, Saul was a murderer of God's people. And God was able to rescue them. I will tell you without any doubt that Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most ruthless kings that ever lived, was somebody you'll meet in heaven. And because we have his testimony in Daniel 4, his personal testimony of how he was redeemed by God, saved by God, and humbled by God. And he gives God credit and glory for that. So God can save anybody. That means that you may want to prepare yourself in case you get up there and find Saddam Hussein up there, because you don't want that to irritate you too much if that were the case. C.S. Lewis tells a story in The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is one of his allegories that he writes. And The Great Divorce is a story about people who go to the bus stop. The bus stop is the place of death. And at the bus stop, there is a town. These people all come to this town. And there's all kinds of people in this town there at the bus stop. And there is, for instance, out at the edge of town, a big rambling house wherein are boarding all of the great philosophers of the world who are enjoying the argument about whether or not there's a God. Now, all they got to do is get on the bus and go find out, but they love the argument more than they love the God. And so they are spending their eternity arguing in this with one another in this house. You have various people doing a lot of various things who are hanging out at the bus stop because they don't want to go find out, or they won't go approach God. And there's this one lady, a very nice, sweet lady, church lady, been around church all of her life, and she gets on the bus and she drives up. The bus takes them to the place where it lets them out at the beginning of the park, and she gets out of the bus and she's walking around, and this young man comes up to meet her. And he's vaguely familiar to her. She seems to think she may have seen him before. And so he tells her that he is the spirit that has been assigned to come and bring her before the Father. That he's glad to see her, and that his job is to escort her personally to the throne of the Father. He's looking forward to seeing her. And as they're talking for a little bit, it dawns on her that this young man is the man who murdered her son on earth in life. And she becomes incredulous and she says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well," he said, I repented before they hung me, and God forgave me, and now I'm the servant of the Lord, and I'm here to bring you before the Lord, and also to ask your forgiveness and all that. And she said, well, no, I can't forgive you. I swore I would never forgive you. And he tries to reason with her that, you know, that she, for her own sake, that she needs to forgive him. But to make a long story short, she refuses to give him, gets back on the bus, and moves back to the bus stop. She said, I will not share heaven with a God who will forgive you. That sounds silly, but truth is some people's hatred and bitterness and anger. I mean, just plug in ex-wife or ex-husband, and maybe the story changes a little bit for you. Or your worst enemy or whatever. So, this lady had a problem with unforgiveness. And her unforgiveness was so significant that it cost her place in heaven. That's the point of the story. So, God can forgive anybody, including some people we'd rather he not. And God can use anybody he forgives. So Saul gets to start over fresh. Comment on this before we move on to the next chapter, which I call Peter, Paul, and Dorcas with Cornelius on base. Yeah.
Is it also possibly that he's using people like Saul because if he had picked out somebody who was a sort of a wishy-washy okay type, I mean, he wouldn't have the same kind of impact as somebody like Saul. To see somebody like Saul out there totally changed, that it would probably have more of an impact on them than if just somebody was kind of ordinary and didn't really, you knew that they were, you know, probably not particularly one way or the other.
Well, it's certainly true that people with dramatic testimonies like Saul tend to get your attention. I was an axe murderer, and now I'm a Christian. Those kinds of testimonies are always exciting for people to listen to. When Nancy and I were first young Christians in our fellowship where we met the Lord, these people would come up and give their testimonies all the time. And they'd been in drugs, and they'd had all this, and they'd done this, and they'd done this, and they had this whole laundry list of horrible things they'd done, and the Lord had saved them, and they were on fire for Christ. And it was always exciting to hear those stories. And, you know, we would go, well, I was a religious hypocrite. You know, I mean, it just didn't have the zip to it that theirs did. So, I mean, I see what you mean. However, remember that Billy Graham was not an axe murderer before he was Billy Graham. And God was quite able to use the fiery good guy as well as the fiery bad guy. I think that one of the things that if you look at Paul's life that you can see is that Paul was wrong, but he was sincerely wrong. Paul really meant to be serving the Lord. He was trying to serve the Lord. He was misguided by his own religious upbringing and training, but he was very much on fire for God. And so I think the Lord saw that his heart was in the right place, even though his behavior and actions were wrong, because he just had not understood the Scriptures. I remember those scales that are over your eyes and not being able to, having eyes and can't see and ears that can't hear. There was nobody who was more studied in the Bible than Paul in his day. I mean, he was a top student of the top teacher. And it wasn't until he had this experience on the road and these scales fell from his eyes, which is as much, it's literal, but it's also very symbolic, that suddenly he could see all those scriptures in the Old Testament. I mean, you got to realize that for 30 to 40 years after the death of Christ, there was no New Testament. They had nothing with which to quote. All of the scriptures that were used to define who Jesus was, explain who Jesus was, to proselytize people, were the Old Testament scriptures. And they did quite a good job with just those scriptures. The Old Testament is chock-loaded. There's 415 messianic scriptures in there that all point to Jesus. I mean, there's lots of them. So they were quite well able to lead people to Christ with nothing but the Old Testament. And so Paul and people like him who had deep Old Testament training, once they saw, once they understood, we're quite capable to do that. But I think Paul was a guy who was really good at his heart. He was a jihadist. He was jihadist. He felt like it was perfectly right and proper for him to wage holy war, up to including death on those people who were against God. He was quite willing to force them to come to know God by the sword. That wasn't what God wanted, but he was operating out of sincerity. So the Lord apparently liked his heart, even though his theology was stinky, and so he reaches out and rescues him. Okay? I don't think we have to be an evil person in order to be effective leadership. But otherwise, I've missed a step and I need to go back and do some stuff. Actually, I've had plenty of sin in my life, but...
Question.
Yeah.
So Paul was a Pharisee?
Yes.
Was it really unusual for Pharisees to, you know, make a change and come to Christ? Or, I mean, was that just unheard of?
Well, no, actually, there were a lot of people. Joseph Arimathea was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. People came to Christ from everywhere. In fact, one of the things that we read earlier in the scriptures was, it said that because of the miracles that Peter and John worked in the temple and the testimony they gave, that many of the priests believed. Remember that? Well, many of those priests, those people were largely Sadducees. Because the Sadducees... Sadducees were people who were the priests in the temple. They were religious. They were the people who were making the sacrifices and cutting up all the animals and all that sort of thing, offering the incense. They were the public professional ministry of the temple. But as Sadducees, they did not believe in eternal life. No life after death. They did not believe in a God that was immanent. Many of them didn't believe in God at all. To them, it was a philosophical relationship that they had with goodness that they called God. And after they saw what Peter and John had done with this man's healing and their testimony and the way that they were on fire for God, it says many of the priests believed. So, yeah, no, I mean, people could be saved from everywhere and were. James, the Lord's brother, was a Pharisee. He was one of the bigger, more dedicated ones. He's called James the Just, which means he was the guy who was ready to mete out justice to everybody. That isn't a good thing. That wasn't a friendly thing. Other comments? Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." So he had come to Damascus, this is Paul, for the purposes of hauling people off to jail, back to Jerusalem in chains. And now he shows up in the synagogues, and they had been expecting him, but they hadn't been expecting him to come with this particular message, and he was saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." Now he skips the "Jesus is the Messiah" stage and goes right to the "Jesus is the Son of God." That is out and out total blasphemy to the Jews. And all those who hearing him, continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the very purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So what we're seeing here is Saul is picking up his skill as an orator. He is doing a lot of thinking. He's researching. He's rereading his Bible. He's rethinking what he's read before. Saul has yet to have an experience that he's going to have in a little bit, because we're going to see that his ministry up front doesn't last very long. And he winds up getting run out of every town he goes into. And he winds up spending 14 years in the desert studying, contemplating, seeking the Lord, and having a much more in-depth seminary experience. But just in his own wisdom, he's beginning to get better and better at making his point. He's increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Proving with what? With the Old Testament scriptures. "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." Now, what does that tell us?
He had to run.
It tells us that. It tells us that he had to get out of town. It also tells us he had disciples. It tells us that by now he's so been so convincing to people that he's gathered students to himself, people who are coming to him to hear what he has to say. "There is no zealot like a convert," the saying is. And that's really true. Christians at Damascus welcome Saul, their former enemy, even though he had originally come to drag them in chains. He goes to the synagogues, testifies boldly, uses his enormous grasp of the scriptures, his training as a rabbi, and his customary zeal to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So naturally the Jews are going to kill him. Saul escapes in a basket lowered over a wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. So when he starts showing up in Jerusalem, back where he is, by the way, hauled many off to jail, all of their friends and relatives are not quite so sure that they believe him, that he's on their side. And if even if he is, they're not so sure they want him to be on their side. I'm sure he's been the butt of several of their prayers and curses. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now this is a second reference in the book of Acts to Barnabas. We've seen Barnabas before. Early on we were told that Barnabas, who was a man who owned a field or a piece of land in Cyprus, sold the land and gave the proceeds to the church. This would have, by definition, been a very expensive piece of land. This is like downtown Manhattan. You know, he sold a big piece of land in Cyprus and gave proceeds to the church. Barnabas' name, as we said before, is not Barnabas. His name is Joseph, and we're told that as well. But his nickname is Barnabas because he is such an encouraging guy. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement, or son of the prophet, or son of the exhorter, son of encouragement. He is just so willing to help anybody at any time. He's so willing to do whatever job that anybody wants him to do. Whenever there's a dirty job to be done, Barnabas gets sent. He jumps in and goes with all of his heart. We're going to see that again as we go along. So who is it that comes to Saul's rescue here in Jerusalem when everybody is rejecting him? All the Christians are rejecting him, saying, I don't trust him. I don't believe he's converted. And if he is, I wish he hadn't. Because I sure don't want to spend any time in heaven with him. You know, I'll take Saddam Hussein, you take Saul. The last person they wanted was Saul of Tarsus to share heaven with. And Barnabas takes him under wing, becomes a mentor to him. We're going to see this again. And defends him. He takes the case of the one everybody hates. And he defends him, stands up for him, and goes and tells, spends his own personal collateral, his own credibility collateral, and says, you need to accept him. He's a good guy. I bear witness that this is what all happened, what he did in Damascus. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. That's all. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So the Jews, people who had been his buddies before, and the Hellenistic Jews, meaning they were from outside of the area of Jerusalem, and Paul was from Tarsus, which means he was also a Hellenistic Jew. So these were people that Paul knew particularly well. These were people with whom he was culturally in tune, as opposed to the Jerusalem Jews, who were a little bit different kind of Jews. And so he's talking to the Hellenistic Jews, and they are attempting to put him to death. They're looking for a way to kill him. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him on the way to Tarsus. So the people at the local church there said, this guy is a lightning rod. Wherever he goes, the hubbub is great against us. And so if he's going to get himself killed, he's going to get some of us killed. And so they take him to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and stick him on a ship for Tarsus. They send him home. You can read this pretty fast. But this is rejection. This is, son, we're really glad you've met the Lord. Now go home. We don't need you here. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. So Paul's activity was stirring up trouble. His getting rid of him caused the church to be at rest and at peace. So that's part of why they sent him away. So his first two attempts at ministry, both Damascus and Jerusalem, failed to bear any fruit. Nothing big. He doesn't become a big evangelist. You know, this is not, it's not the guy he's going to be. If, you know, all of us, whenever we start off to do something like this and we have this idea that we're called to great things, you know, you fail a couple of times and after a while you wonder. You know? If we all have the ability of hindsight, we can see that Paul turns out to be all that he could ever want to be in terms of God's man. But his situation is that he's met the Lord, and he's ruined himself with all of the people with whom he was originally aligned. Now he's trying to make amends, and he's just failed miserably. It just doesn't work for him. Comments? Because we're going to leave Paul for about 14 years.
What do you think it would have been like to have gone home? I mean, his dad, his dad would have been tough.
Good question. What do you think? What do you think? Huh? They would have rejected him. That's exactly right.
In shame.
Yep. That's right.
They might have shunned him. He might not have been able to.
Well, we know he made a living making tents. And we also know that he made a living making tents away from home. Because the next time we see Paul, he is in Arabia. He is in Arabia. He is not in Tarsus. So it's a good point. So you think about this. What does this mean? When we walk with the Lord, everybody's going to love us. When we walk with the Lord, our way is going to go smooth. When we walk with the Lord, things are always going to go well for us. This is the scenario. And this is the, you know, this is the Paul who says to us later, consider it all joy, brethren, when tribulation comes upon you. Because it works endurance in you, he says. Endurance. And endurance produces hope in you. And hope produces character in you, he says. So Paul just didn't read that in a book. I mean, he learned that. He's going to go for the next 14 years and be nobody. He's going to live on the backside of the desert. I'm sure there's a bunch of Bedouins out there walking around praising Jesus, who we never hear about or anything else, because Paul's going to run into them at the local pub and he's going to share Jesus with them. They're going to get born again and off they go. But he builds no churches. He builds no congregations. He has no flock.
How old is he when he gets on the ship?
He's 30 years old. He's just slightly, he's very roughly the same age as Jesus. Just slightly younger, Jesus.
And that would have been in the year?
33 or something like that.
Oh.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus dies at age 33 and Paul comes along right behind him. Jesus dies at, yeah.
And earlier you said, for how many years, I've forgotten, 30 or 40, there was no New Testament.
Yes, ma'am.
So they had to use the old. So how, when did that come along? I mean,
the first epistles were written in the 50s, and the Gospels were written in the 60s.
Okay, but as a teaching tool, because they weren't written, I mean, they weren't published or anything, so did the early Christians like Paul use those?
Didn't have them.
Didn't have them.
So your lights are coming on, and that's.
So, what happened? Tell me.
All right, I will. Oh. In fact, I've passed these out before, and as you remind me, I'll bring some of these. This is a biblical timeline. I put this together one time when I was looking for, I was doing some study, Bible study, and whatever. Yeah, I'm sure it is, and that's probably even right. So. But this one, actually what happened here is I set out from scratch to make my own biblical timeline. It took me months. And I finally came up with it. And then later, I ran across others that had been done by people like 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago, and whatever. And frankly, we were right on the same numbers. So, at any rate, let's run through this for just a minute here. 32... Jesus, the life of Christ is from anywhere from 4 B.C. to 32 A.D., somewhere in there. We're not exactly sure. 32, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. 34, he returns from 3 years in Arabia. 44, he returns from 11 years of study in the desert. 44, Barnabas begins the Antioch church with Paul. 45, James writes the Epistle of James. the first epistle that's out there. And he writes it to a small congregation. I mean, remember, it's not like there's mimeograph machines, fax machines, email, or whatever. He writes a letter to a group of people. Mm-hmm. How long does that take to get around to the rest of the world?
Yeah.
Okay. 45, the Gospel of Matthew may have been circulated as early as 45. 46, Paul meets Peter and James in Jerusalem. 47 to 50, Paul's first missionary journey. 49, the epistle to the Galatians. Paul can't write epistles until he's already been through a missionary journey, right? So his first missionary journey is 47 to 50. And so it's in 49 that he's writing the epistle to Galatians. 50 is the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, which we'll get to. 50 to 52 is Paul's second missionary journey. 51 is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 52 to 57 is Paul's third missionary journey. 53 is the possible date for the epistle to the Philippians. 53 is Paul's first Ephesian imprisonment. Paul tends to write when he's in jail. That's when Paul writes a lot. 54, first epistle to the Corinthians. 55, second Ephesian imprisonment. 57, his epistle to the Romans. That one is 18 months, by the way. 57, epistle to the Romans. 57, Paul takes the collection to the Jerusalem church. 57, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. 58, the epistle to the Hebrews is written by somebody. 59 to 60, Paul's voyage to Rome in chains. 60 to 62, Paul's first Roman imprisonment. 60, Luke's gospel is circulated. 60. 60, Mark's gospel is circulated. 60, epistle to the Ephesians. 61, epistle to the Colossians. 61, letter to Philemon. And 61, the other possible date for the letter to the Philippians, the more likely date for it. Now, what's happening in 60 and 61? Paul's in jail in Rome. He's got time on his hands. So he's writing. 62, first epistle to Timothy. 62, the book of Acts begins to circulate. The second half of Luke.
Circulate.
People begin to take it in one place and read it to people. Okay? In other words, that's when it gets written and begins to circulate. Okay, 64, epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter's writing now. Okay, 66, the epistle to Titus. 66, the epistle to 2nd Peter. 67, second epistle to Timothy. 67, Peter dies on June 29th, and possibly Paul dies on June 29th. One of the legends of their death is that they died together on the same date in 67. Let me go on. Another date for the book of Hebrews is that it didn't come out until 69, in which case we know it wasn't written by Paul. 70, John's gospel is circulated, 70 A.D. 75, the epistle of Jude, Jesus' brother. 85 to 90, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 86, the book of Revelation, and that's the last of it. Okay, so well, remind me, I'll bring some copies of these. And we'll go. Yes, ma'am.
I had a comment on the question, but it's the other way, and it was a question that was asked to my sister by one of her friends, which is
44:14. The earth was created.
Well, it's about dinosaurs and cavemen.
Yeah.
Does the Bible contradict them, or?
All right, well, that isn't the purpose of this class, but I'll give you a quick answer, okay? If you ask me where dinosaurs and the cavemen were, I'll tell you what I think. This is what biblical creationists think, okay? First of all, Adam was created Adam and Eve were extraordinary human beings, and sin corrupted them and caused them to devolve. And they devolved into the place where we're told in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, that violence filled the earth and men were dull and ugly and warlike. And so if you ask me, I'll tell you that the cavemen were the devolution of the Adamic race. In other words, the ravages of sin caused us to go down to the level of cavemen, because the light of God went out of us and we became, if you look around the world, you can see that human beings in this modern time are capable of incredibly gross, ugly, mean, thoughtless behavior. Okay, and as far as dinosaurs goes, remember that if you buy the book of Genesis, the story of creation, you know that men are living 900 years long, and that we've got this rakia, this globe, terrarium-like effect around the earth. Makes for thick vegetation. There's no rain. Remember, everything is being misted and growing in a mist, like in a terrarium. If you ever had anything in a terrarium, it just kind of grows like crazy, like the rainforest. Rainforest is a good modern example of what that would be like. The animals would grow long and live long and grow large, especially because they have nothing to prevent them from doing that. And what killed the dinosaurs, if you ask me, is the flood of Noah. Okay? But that's all I'm going to say about that tonight. Because there's a class called Genesis. That you can, and that's actually, if you go to the website, you can do the Genesis class. It's on there, I'm pretty sure. Not on there? Well, we'll have to do it. Okay. Okay? Other questions? Yes? Jesus was dead by the time Paul gets to Jerusalem. Paul grows up in Tarsus, and he can't come to Jerusalem really until he's 30 years old for reasons that have to do with culture. As a young rabbi, he can enter into that level of seminary. And he comes to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who is the foremost rabbinical teacher of his day. And Gamaliel is the rabbi who is the Pharisee rabbi versus Hillel, who is the Sadducee rabbi. But anyway, so he comes and studies under Gamaliel, okay? And in order to do that, he's 30 years old. He has to be 30 years old. So he shows up after Jesus has died, which means he's probably 2 or 3 years younger than Jesus. And then, so he never meets him. Now, you could sort of say he meets him face to face on the Damascus Road. And we also know, because we're going to hear later, that he was caught up into heaven, in which he and Jesus had a lot of face-to-face conversations. In fact, we're told that he learned things there he's not permitted to share. And we're told that he has extraordinary information that he's not been able to give. Remember what Paul does is Paul comes in. If you look at the gospel, the Christian gospel that we believe today, salvation by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast and all that kind of stuff, it is so different than Judaism that in order to transfer us from there to there would take somebody with incredible skills and true conviction. So how do you take somebody like Paul and bring him to the place where he can articulate this extraordinary change in such a way as to be whatever? And that is you have to train him well. And so Paul is taken to heaven. And he says, whether in the body or not, I don't know. He says, I'm not sure how I was there. But anyway, there he is, there he meets the Lord. So that's the only way in which he is face to face with the Lord. But not in the human world. Okay? All right. Acts 9, verse 32. We're going to leave Paul. The book of Acts is actually the book of the Acts of the Apostles, two apostles, Peter and Paul. That's really pretty much what the book of Acts is.
But Paul was an apostle.
Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Paul is you mean one of the original 12?
Yeah.
The answer is no, he wasn't.
Oh, okay.
But there's lots more apostles than the original 12.
Oh.
And Paul is known throughout the Bible as an apostle, the Apostle Paul. Yeah, the apostle just means those who are sent out. You know, the Scripture says that God gives the church gifts, and among those gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. Okay, well, teachers, we know what teachers do, and evangelists, we know what they do. They go out and win people to the Lord, and prophets encourage and exhort and prophesy. Apostles, prophets, pastors, we know what they do. They care for the local flock. Apostles are those people who go out and establish churches. They raise up congregations. They build large church structures. They're the over-architect of the Christian world. And in addition to the 11 men that Jesus sent out to do that. Remember, Judas has killed himself. But in addition to that 11 men, there are other people who are known to be apostolic in their nature, and some of them who are referenced in the Bible we don't hear a whole lot about, including one woman whose name is Junius, who's referred to as an apostle. So but we don't have a lot of data on, well, we don't have a lot of data on what Nathaniel did, you know, or Thaddeus or Philip or okay. All right. It came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, that he came down to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, the word saints here, it comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy or set aside ones. The word saint just means that you've been set aside by God. When they're talking about the saints, they mean the believers. The word saint never meant that you were without sin, ever. And when we have a tendency to think of saints in modern religious jargon, we think of people like St. Francis of Assisi as somehow or another these people are more less sinful than we are, or holier than we are in some way or the other. But the truth of the word, the saints just mean those who are set aside. For instance, we talk about certain things being sacred. It comes from the same word. It just means it's been set aside. So like, for instance, there were knives that they used to kill the sacrifices at the altar, thousands upon thousands of sacrifices at the altar. Those knives are considered sacred. Now, you could have bought them at Ace Hardware, but once they began to be used for the Lord, they were sacred. They were set apart. And so the word saint just means that we're set apart to God. That's what it means. So when we see the word saints here throughout this part, that we're not trying to suggest that there was just a bunch of holy people living in Lydda. These are just the believers who live there. So Peter goes down. He comes down to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, nearby town, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It came about that time that she fell sick and died. When they had washed her body and laid it in an upper room, and then since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him entreating, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha," that's her name, "arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and he raised her up, and he called the saints and the widows, and he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner named Simon. So Peter's out and about. He is obeying the last command that Jesus gave him. He's out doing the work of the ministry. He is sharing the Lord in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter's going to wind up becoming the Bishop of Rome, ultimately the Bishop of Rome. So Peter is doing exactly what it is he was given to do. One of the things that we need to understand about Peter was that you talk about people being restored. Peter was initially somebody I can identify with. He was a loudmouth. He was big. He was bold. He was always jumping in, you know, ready, fire, aim kind of thing. And he was impetuous. His heart was big, but his brain was slow to engage, and he didn't consult at first frequently. Several times in the scriptures, we see him taking a leadership, but sort of tripping over himself in the process. He had, in some senses, white lightning insight into things, but he didn't put them together really well. It was Peter who, when Jesus was asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they were saying, well, some saying you're Elijah, and some saying you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, whatever. And who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, now, you didn't get that by thinking that, Peter. My Father revealed that to you. That's what Jesus said.
You had to ask him three times.
No, that's a different story. No. That was the... No, he said... And so, he said, in that testimony, Peter, you know, Cephas, which means rock, Peter, Petros, that testimony that you've given is that upon which I'm going to build my whole church, that I'm the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Okay, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. If you read that in the Greek, what it says is you are Peter, masculine noun, and upon this rock, Petra, neuter noun, I'm going to build my church. It doesn't say you're Peter, and upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church, which is what the Catholic Church does to make Peter the Pope. Okay? It says, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. This word that you've just given me, that nugget, this rock.
On the rock that you are, I will build my
church. No, on the rock you just said, on that which you just said.
The rock. Yeah.
The foundation stone.
The fact
that... Yeah. You are Peter. It's a play on words. It's a very clear play on words in the Greek. You are Peter, and upon this Petra, this rock, this nugget that you just gave me, I'm going to build my church, this foundation stone. That's what the foundation stone is going to be for my church, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, at any rate, Peter is this kind of guy. And
we have, for children, then they get that down to Peter the rock. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, the word Petros means rock.
Yes, means rock.
Yeah.
But then that doesn't really explain the whole.
What doesn't explain?
Just calling Peter the rock.
Oh, well, it's because his name is the rock.
Well.
It's like, you know. Do you remember that famous actress, Petros Hudson?
What, just the explanation you just gave from the Greek is a further explanation of all that expands it.
Sometimes people say, well, you know, I read the Bible and it says this. If you haven't read the Bible in Greek, you haven't read the Bible. If you haven't read the Bible in Hebrew, you haven't read the Bible. Now, most of us aren't going to get the opportunity to read them in Hebrew and Greek. But the truth is that when they talk about reading the Bible, what you've read, what we've all read, are translations. Okay. Now, fortunately, there are commentaries. There are scholars who do read the Bible in the languages, and they give us information, understanding about that. And you can read commentaries about that. A really good, simple one for lay people to read, the one that I started off with, is Bibles Believers Commentary by William MacDonald. It's about that thick, and it's for the whole Bible. Most commentaries, you have commentaries by one guy who commentates on the whole scripture. He starts off in Genesis and he goes all the way to the end to Revelation, and he comments almost line by line about what this means. He does what I'm doing here. The way I teach is called exegetical expositation. Or
That's close.
Exegetical expository. Whatever the noun is for expository. What's
you got one of them mixed up.
No.
Exegetical
means you read it out of the scripture. What is the noun for expository?
Exposition.
Thank you. You know, it's good to have a lawyer in the room. We actually have several lawyers in the room. I hadn't thought about that. Exposition. Thank you. It's exegetical exposition. I still like expositation better. All right. The word exegetical, not to be confused with eisegetical, means to take the meaning from the text, as opposed to eisegetical, which means to read your meaning into the text. Okay? Eisegesis, not to be confused with Jesus Christ at all.
He's doing this on purpose.
No. Eisegesis is, it's G-E-S-I-S. Okay. Eisegesis, or eisegetics, is the process of having a belief and finding a text that seems to support your belief. It's reading your preferred meaning into the text. Exegesis, or exegetical work, is to take the text and take from it what it actually means. Okay? And then exposition means to expose what the text says. So a commentary is exegetical exposition, okay, which is the way that I teach. Other people teach in different ways, but a lot of people teach like this, say, line by line, blah, 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 okay? So there you can get commentaries, and some commentaries are very, very scholarly. Nancy will tell you, I have a shelf full of them. And they're so scholarly. Some of them I shipped off to the West African Theological Seminary because I haven't opened them since I left seminary. But some of them are real scholarly, and they might be a commentary on one book alone. And it'll be this thick. And I mean, they really go deep. Real deep. So, and then other commentaries are simpler, more easier for ordinary people to read and understand. And they might be one person who's writing commentary on the whole Bible. The advantage of that is you get a consistent thought throughout the commentary. The disadvantage is that nobody's a scholar on everything. So they might be really strong on the Old Testament and not quite as strong on the New Testament or whatever. But a very simple way for people to get a little more depth out of their reading is to get a simple commentary like Bible's Believer's Commentary by William MacDonald and read it along with it. And he's a Baptist, so he's going to sound like a Baptist when he reads it, but that'll hurt you less than most of the other ones you get. So recommend that to you. Where am I anyway? I don't know how I got here.
And you got to Tabitha.
Yeah, we've already gotten him to Simon the Tanner's house. All right, so Peter is out and about, and he's obeying the last... Oh, I was talking about Peter. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. The thing about Peter is that for all of his bombast, for all of his mouthiness, for all of his ready-fire-aim approach to things, his heart is really big. He loves the Lord, and when he does what those of us who are built like that do, which is trip over his tongue and finds himself not able to cash the checks that his ego writes, then he finds himself in a position of shame and embarrassment and emotionally crushed. People like Peter are sensitive. Although their demeanor is all that boom, boom, boom. They're really sensitive people. And so when he denies the Lord, because remember, I will never leave you. These other guys might run like a rabbit, but not me. I won't do that. And then he goes over there and he falls apart when some little girl says to him, read it. Some little girl says, aren't you one of them? Oh, not me. No, I never saw the guy. Didn't know him. Wouldn't know him from Adam's house cat. I'm just here picking up a faggot of fire. Take it back to my... I just to warm myself up here at 2 in the morning. And he's crushed. He's crushed. When he goes back to the upper room with the rest of them after the death of Christ, he didn't even make it to the crucifixion. The only one there, we're told, is John. And so he's running and hiding, and he's in the upper room thinking that he's seven kinds of scum, and he won't look at himself. He won't let, he's wandering around thinking about all of his failures and what he did and how much he loved Jesus and how much he betrayed him and whatever. And the women come busting in and say, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The master's tomb is empty. And he and John book it for the tomb. Now, the rest of them are still going to lay low. I mean, it's kind of like, yeah, so what's it going to mean with me? But they go for the tomb. And we're told in the book of John that John outruns him because John's younger, but he waits for Peter to get there before he goes in. The implications in the scripture is it's a position of honor. He's an older man. He waits for him. And so Peter and John go in and they find the cloth is gone. And the women who are back with him are having a conversation with a gardener over here in the corner. And then they come back and they say, we talked to the gardener and he said he's an angel and that Jesus is gone and all this kind of stuff. And Peter goes home, he's scratching his head, he didn't know what to think. Now he's feeling even worse because not only is he not dead, but he's coming back. He's got to face him again. He's sitting here in this upper room, and the door is closed, and all of a sudden, this ghost walks through the wall. Just whoosh. And he says, I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. And they're going, you don't look like Jesus the Christ. And he says, yep, that's me. And so they have this conversation in which Jesus convinces them that he's the Christ. And Peter's crushed. And so Jesus goes away. And a little while later, Thomas comes in. He's been out getting food or something like that. And he said, you won't believe it, but while you were gone, Jesus came into the room. He walked through the wall. And Thomas goes, I told you all to stay away from the wine. You know, we don't need all this right now. And they said, no, he was really here. And so he says, well, I'd have to touch the holes in his side, you know, to believe that. And whoosh, and through the door comes the Lord again. And he says, Thomas? And he says, how about that? How about that? Are you good? You know, how about these right here? Is that right? Do this work for you? And Thomas goes, oh my God. I mean, literally, oh my God. He goes, my Lord, my God, you know. And he says, you know, Thomas, he said, you're a blessed man because you believed when you saw. He said, more blessed are those who believe who don't get to see. They just get to believe on their own. So then Peter disappears again. Disappears again. And Peter gets to thinking about what all is going on, and he realizes Jesus is back. All the things he said he was going to do are true. The apostles are going to, in fact, lead a church. He has all this ministry. He remembers going out two by two, probably him and John, and how they went out and preached in the villages, and people received them, and they prayed for people, and they were healed. And he remembers that they cast demons out of people. He remembers coming back. He remembers helping Jesus do all these various miracles, passing the baskets around. I mean, he remembers all this, and he realizes that Jesus is who he said he was. He's going to be who he said he was. He's going to do all the things that he said he was going to do. And he had a front row seat. He was going to be one of the elite 11 or 12 people who was going to have the privilege and honor of sharing the name of Jesus all over, operating in all those gifts, like when they went out and God empowered them to touch people and all this kind of stuff. And he's blown it. Because all these other men who are sitting here are going to participate in all that, but none of them betrayed him. None of them denied him openly. None of them did all of that. And so Peter packs up his gear and goes back to Galilee. Now, they're in Jerusalem. He goes back to Galilee. He travels the length of the country away from there. Probably goes around Samaria like they usually do. It makes it even longer. He gets back to Galilee. Pardon?
Sounds like general.
Yeah. Well, he gets back to Galilee, and he goes down to where the boats have been parked, and they've just been kind of bubbling there for a while. Zebedee's been trying to make a little bit of living for what's left of the family, and his brother has been trying to make some living. Because you've got to remember that Zebedee is Peter's uncle, and James and John are his sons, and all these kind of people. So, at any rate, so they've been trying to make a living, but basically been nobody to work the boats, because all the younger, strong men have gone off to be with Jesus. So he puts his sign back up, Peter's Fish Market, open for business. And he goes out every day and he goes fishing. I'm going fishing. That's what he told him. I'm going fishing. Meaning not that I'm going to, you know, get my rod and reel and go out and see if I can snag something. He means I'm going back to work in my trade as a fisherman. So he goes back into business. He's out there every day, fairly solitary in his work, working with other hands, probably people he hires or whatever, to do this fishing. And he's catching fish and he's selling fish and he's thinking about what might have been. And he's kicking himself for being such an idiot and thinking about all the things that they told him growing up about how he should manage his tongue and realizing what a broken person he is. He's realizing his own flaws, his sinfulness, his corruption. And this is me. And so he he's sad. He's doing his work, making a living, knocking it all down, thinking about what could have been. And one day he's come in, and he's stripped to the civvies, because that's how they did the work. He's got his loincloth on. And he's cleaning up nets in the whole nine yards. And I forget the story exactly right now. I don't remember. But I think it's one of those occasions where they hadn't caught anything or something. At any rate, he gets told by this stranger on the shore that if he'll just let the net down or whatever, he does. Big bunch of fish come in. I'm not sure exactly about the story right this second. I can read it. But at any rate, the point is at this particular point in time, he recognizes that the guy on the beach is Jesus. And he throws himself in the water because he's naked. He's just as naked as, you know, as he can get in public. He's not dressed nice. He's not presentable. So he throws himself in the water, probably reaches up, grabs his thing out of the robe out of the boat, puts it on, and gradually makes his way up on the shore, and there is Jesus. And he's built a fire, he's got some fish, and he's eating them. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, you know I do, Lord. You know I love you." But Jesus didn't say, "Do you love me?" And he said, "You know I love you," using the same words. What Jesus says is, "Peter, do you agape me?" You asked me what agape meant today. Do you agape me? It's a Greek word for means love, the kind of love that you have toward you and God. Yeah, the holy love. Love with all of your heart. I love my wife in lots of different ways. And I love her with agape as one of those ways. I love her as a Christian sister, someone to share eternity with, someone with the highest of levels of love, without any lower level implications, just love her. He says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know I filio you." That's the word which means brotherly love, like we're friends. You know I'm your friend, Lord. Yeah, I love you like a brother. He's saying, "Do you love me, Peter, with all your heart, in a godly way?" He says, "Well, you know, I filio you." The only other kind of love is eros. That didn't come into the conversation, but that's the other kind. And he says, "Well, if you do, if you love me, I want you to feed my sheep." Now, what that means is I want you to pastor my people. And Peter just kind of ignores him. It's more than he can think. It's more than he can realize. It's kind of like he probably thinks I'd get about 2 months into it and do something stupid. And and so after a while, Jesus says to him again, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter says, "Well, no, well, Lord, you know, I filio you." And he says, "I want you to feed my sheep." He said, "I want you to come back and be one of us." And Peter is hesitant. I mean, he's not, this is not the impetuous jump in kind of guy anymore. This is a guy who's sitting here, the guy who's done a very deep and careful inventory of his brokenness, his weaknesses, and all of his crap. All the stuff where he thought he was such what he was, and realizing what little he was, and that all he was given to him as a gift from God, and nothing of what he was had anything to do with his own merits. And so finally, Jesus, in a very annoying way to Peter, says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And you know, it's kind of like, look, you've brought this up twice. And so Peter finally acknowledges, "Yes, Lord, I agape you." And he says, "Well, then I want you to feed my lambs." So Peter quits fishing, lays aside the task, goes back with him, and he goes to work. He's got to go back and join the boys. He's got to walk in. He's left them. He's prayed to the Lord. He's left them. He's back now. The big mouth, the pop off, you know. I mean, they liked him. He was a good enough guy, and he was always good to take the lead when they didn't want to. But he's damaged goods. At least he feels like it. And he comes back in their midst, and he begins to do whatever it is that God wants him to do. But he's a different person. He's humble, he's broken, and he is a kind of person who is just ready to help anybody or do anything, no matter what the job is, no matter how dirty it is, no matter where he has to go, what he has to do. He's a different man. He's a humble man. And it's a man who winds up leading the church in Rome over many years. And when it's time for him to die, he requests that he be crucified upside down because he's not worthy to be crucified right set up like the master. You can choke really quickly that way. So, it's a different person. Well, this Peter, it came about as he was traveling through these parts that he comes to Lydda, and he runs into this lady who's dead, whose name is Dorcas. And as he is praying over her, he feels like in his spirit that the Lord wants to raise her from the dead. And so he says, Dorcas, rise up. Tabitha, rise up. And he's not saying this on the power of Peter, because he didn't have the power of Peter anymore. He's saying this because he's representing the Lord. He runs into a man named Aeneas who has been crippled since 8 years. And he says, you know, Aeneas, I believe the Lord wants you to get up and walk. So in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. He's now the kind of man that God can hand power to without power corrupting him. I mean, can you realize what would happen if Peter had had power and authority before he was broken, when he had all that bombast and whatever? I mean, he'd be hell on a motor scooter. I mean, he'd be too big for his britches. So, but he's not. That's not who he is anymore. Now he's sitting here at the house of Simon the Tanner, spending his time in Joppa doing the ministry. Now, what do you know about tanners? You know what a tanner is? You know, that's right. They treat hides. And do you know that a tanner smells awful? You know that? Yeah. To be a friend of a tanner, to be near a tanner, to be in a tanner's home, is to live in a smelly world. It's kind of like being a hog farmer. I had a friend named Tommy Lyon who was a great evangelist. And he was a hog farmer in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And he led some fairly famous people to the Lord. People like, not Keith Green, but people like Keith Green. He read, Don Francisco to the Lord. Don Francisco was a Christian rock artist like Keith Green, whatever. And a number of people. He used to go over to the Western Kentucky University and lead kids to the Lord all the time. He was kind of well known. And he was a hog farmer, and I've been to his place. Don Francisco was actually the son of the major professor of Christian history at Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And he and his mother used to come to our little church, to the son and the mother, not the father. And Don Francisco he'd gone off and gotten into drugs, and his girlfriend had gotten into drugs and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, Tommy Lyon found him, like he did so many other kids. Brought him over to his hog farm and raised and helped him get through all this, like he did thousands and thousands of other kids. And Tommy Lyon had his house up here on the hill. And then he had this office down in the valley. And then he had the hog barns and all this stuff out here. And when he came in from the hog barns, he'd go to the office and he'd take a shower. And then he'd go up on the hill to the basement and take another shower. And then he'd go into the house and take a shower before he would sit down at the table, because the smell was just that bad. And tanners are like that. People who are tanners, they live in stench. That's just part of the nature of their job. And if I were a celebrity and I was in the town of Joppa, I wouldn't be staying at a tanner's house. I'd be staying with somebody of more note, more worthy, some higher class place. Okay. Now, a tanner might be wealthy, but, you know, who wants to stay at a tanner's house? So,
talk about this Tabitha who died.
Okay, you want to talk about Dorcas, Tabitha? Yeah. Tabitha was one of the...
Talk about her death. I mean...
Well, she went.
Well, we talk about Jesus is the only person who has been raised from the dead.
Uh-huh. So what do you do with Lazarus?
Yeah, so then you've got Lazarus.
And Tabitha.
You've got Dorcas.
Yeah.
And so
a whole bunch of others.
In the same category as Lazarus, she was just in a coma.
You missed this lesson, didn't you? There's a difference.
She was in a coma.
No, she wasn't in a coma. She was dead. And it's like Lazarus. We talked about this with Lazarus. Jesus purposely waited until Lazarus was stinking. He purposely waited. I mean, he said, why are you waiting? And he said, well, we'll start rotting for another 24 hours. You know? He waited until he was stinking in order to demonstrate that she was actually dead. Now, I've said this before. There's a difference between resurrection and reanimation.
Oh, right. Okay.
Now you remember the lesson. Okay. Because the person who's reanimated goes back to the same body with the same flaws and everything like that. They die again. Okay. Because the only person who's ever been resurrected is Christ, and nobody else will be resurrected until the end.
That's
reanimation, resurrection.
Got it.
Okay, you done?
Done.
Cool. You quick learn. She gets there. All right. So he is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. Now there's a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. This guy is no Christian. He is no Jew. He's a pagan. He's a pagan. He's a Gentile. He's a guy who is a sort of a man who instinctively understands there must be a God. And he instinctively understands the better nature of God. He instinctively understands that if there is a God, that he's a God of love. And he's a God who would want you to care for the poor. And he's a God who would want you to do good things. He is a man who is in one of the most brutal careers of anybody of his day. He's a centurion. He's a leader of 100 soldiers. He's a NCO. And he teaches people how to kill people. And he leads people in killing people. He's the head of the line. And yet he is a man who is godly, but not Jewish, nor Christian. Okay? A devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. Not only did he fear God, but his family had the same set of values that he did. He had married someone who had similar values, raised children with similar values. His relatives had similar values. All of them not Christian, not Jewish, not followers of Yahweh. And he prayed to God continually. He was always saying to God, God, if you're there, show me. Will the real God please stand up? Not the Zeus or the Apollo or the Mercury or Venus or Astarte or all who with a real God. If you're there, show me. I don't know, but I can only imagine. But I suspect that almost any of us here, at some time or another, have said, "Lord, if you're there, show me." Lord, if you're there, show me. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him. And said, Cornelius. So this angel appears to him as he's praying at, 3 p.m? And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms were ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying in a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Why would his house be by the sea?
Close to
a lot of water. Because when you're doing your tanners have to scrape and wash and scrape and wash. It's tanning is done by water, by the sea. When the angels who were speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him, all three of them Gentiles. Unbelievers. After he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we've got this righteous centurion. This is another one. Remember, we ran into a righteous centurion once before. Remember when we ran into him? For the cross. Surely this man must be the Son of God. Wouldn't let him tear the garments. Wouldn't let him break his legs. Devout, God-fearing, praying man, a giver of alms to the Jews, but not a Jew. He's giving alms to poor people, the people he's ruling over. He's a righteous man. Now the word righteous, remember, doesn't mean that he's holy or pure. It doesn't mean that he's sinless. It means that he's what? Rightly related to God. So here's a guy who's not a Christian, not a Jew. He's a pagan. I'm sure he practices lots of pagan things that he doesn't even know are wrong. But he's rightly related to God. How is he rightly related to God? In relationship. He is praying to God, seeking the Lord, acknowledging God as being more important than himself, acknowledging God as having a right over his money, acknowledging God as having a right over his life. He's rightly related to God. So he's not born again. He's not Jewish. He's not any of those kinds of things. So when we hear the Bible say that this is a righteous man, or that his relationship with the Lord is right, then we have to realize that righteousness does not mean that you're in good standing with your local church. He's not holy or pure. God reads hearts and he relates to us on that basis. He looks to see if we are rightly related to him. He looks to see if we are rightly related to our neighbor, the first commandment and the second commandment. Saved or unsaved, we must be rightly related to please God. Cornelius pleases God. He didn't go to the right church. But God's pleased with Cornelius. God looks down and he sees Cornelius and he goes, I like that man. I like that man. He looks down to the local church and he sees 2-3 dozen people running around who've been in church all their life and whatever, and they hate their neighbor. And they haven't talked to God in all these kind of years. And he goes, you know what? I like Cornelius. I like that guy. He is, he's my kind of guy. I'm going to invest myself in that guy. One of the things, and we're going to quit here in just a minute, but one of the things that we've got to see is that salvation is not really a religious exercise. The whole process of salvation is not a religious exercise. It is an exercise in relationship toward him, which causes us to relate this way. Love God, love people. And if we want to please God, then we need to relate to him in terms of relationship more than in terms of religious behavior. Comments?
Does it say later what does happen to
Cornelius? Yeah, this is just the tease for next week's episode. Turn in next week and we shall see Cornelius say, Peter, yo, what's up with this Jesus? Comments? You gonna let me out 4 minutes early? I can't believe that.
No, it's not like this. It seems like there's this issue of if I'm rightly related to God, can I leave Jesus out of the equation?
No. Because if you're rightly related to God, you'll find him.
Okay.
Remember that.
So this guy was operating on supervenient grace, and that wasn't the end of the story.
Daggone, you're a theologian. Look at that.
Okay.
He is operating on prevenient grace. How many of y'all here have been to Emmaus? Okay, so you know what prevenient grace is. Prevenient grace, that grace which comes to us before we know him. Prevenial, before he comes. That grace that is given to us before we know him. the grace that draws us, the grace that acknowledges our love for Him and draws us before we know Him. Jesus loved us before we knew Him, the Scripture says. Right? Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, He called, and He called, He sealed. Okay? So one of the things that we need to see, I mean, because we have this, sometimes we have this all nice, neat little box, right, about how this is supposed to work. But we need to see is that God reads hearts. He reads hearts. The Scripture says in Psalm 139 that the Lord knows every day that there will be in our life before there is yet one of them. God, it says that, I knew I'd get find something to do that in 4 minutes. It says that the Lord knew us in our unformed substance. That was before the little toes and stuff started growing out. I like to say that in every child's life there are three persons involved: a mother and a father and the God who chose the swimmer. Okay? Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. You are the one there putting this all together. I will give thanks to thee, for I'm fearfully wonderful made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. When I was being, what I was going to do, who I was going to become, all of that you knew when I was being knit together. And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Man is made up of dirt, right? Adam means dirt man. Human beings were made of clay. Skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book were all written the days were ordained for me when as yet there was none of them. That means that in God's book it was written then whether or not we would walk with the Lord. He didn't cause us to walk with the Lord. He was just able to see what we were going to do. Whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Wesley says that salvation is not an event, it's a journey. That a person begins to seek after God, and he starts on a journey. And as he goes along in his journey, he has this, and this, you know, trips and falls, and this twists and turns. But then he gets to this particular place where he comes into contact with the living God, and they make their covenant together. And then he picks it up and he goes on with the Lord until he meets Him face to face. And that process is supposed to be happening in sanctification. We'll get there, but you've heard me talk about that before. Okay. But someone asked John Wesley frequently, people ask him, well, what happens if a guy dies before he gets to this event? And John Wesley's answer is, you can't die in that state. You can't die in that state. John Wesley said that if a person dies before they get to this event, that God knows what their decision was going to be and He gives you credit for it there when you die. Because as far as God's concerned, who sees the end from the beginning, he says, you've already made the decision because He saw it happen down the road.
Is that what
it'll be
like when Jesus comes again?
Beg pardon,
honey?
What I would tell you is, I think that's true all the time. When Jesus comes again and people who are walking with the Lord, they're going to go with Him. But I think it's always true that God knows who's going to receive Him and who's not. And I think that what happens is that God knows what a man or a woman's decision is going to be. And He gives them credit for it all the way from the beginning. And because of that, what's He do? He gives them grace along the way. He helps them. Prevenient grace. That's what prevenient grace means. That because God knows what your choice is going to be, He helps you, He calls you, He seals you, He predestines you to become conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't say He made your choices for you. It doesn't say that He created some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. It doesn't say that He determined anything. It just says that He knew in advance what you were going to do, and He treats you that way. He treats you as if you've already made the decision. You are justified. You're treated just as if I'd not sinned. Yes, ma'am.
I grew up Presbyterian.
Yes, ma'am.
We had had you come to us to explain all of this.
Yeah.
Because this is why I had such a problem.
Yes, ma'am. Well, that's not the only reason you have such a problem, but yes, ma'am.
Thanks a lot.
No, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
I found that a complete turnoff.
Yeah.
Because we were never explained that.
Yeah. Calvinists, which are what based the Presbyterians, Calvin preached the doctrine of double predestination. It's not biblical. Double predestination means that God chose some people to go to hell and some people to go to heaven. Actually, what Calvin actually preached, to be fair to Calvin, is that God decided that all people would have to go to hell because none of them were righteous. But in his grace, he decided to save a few, arbitrarily. Just picked them out of the hat. So basically, everybody was born to go to hell. But he's going to save a few. But it's called the doctrine of double predestination. That's not biblical. The Arminian, because Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, was his contradictor, the guy who argued against Calvin's position. The Arminian position was, we have free will. We have a choice. And what happens is that what we get to do as human beings is make the choice. God does all the rest. But we get to make the choice, and God responds to our choice. Calvin says, no, that isn't fair, because if we allow you to have the choice, that means you do something in the work of salvation, and we want God to have all the glory. And if you have any part of it whatsoever, then God didn't do it all. And so, no, you don't get a choice. Okay? I mean, Calvin was just trying to give God all the glory. That's all. Well, John Wesley came along, and he believed in Arminius. He bought Arminius' argument, not Calvin's. Now, John Wesley said this. He said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. What John Wesley means by that is that God does do all the work of salvation once we decide for Him. It is God who gives us the grace before we ever knew Him. It is God who puts remorse in our heart. It is God who opens our eyes to see our sin. It's God who allows us to want to repent. It's God who puts stumbling blocks in our ways so that we'll fall upon Him. You know, it's God who gets us arrested so that we will have a chance to think this through. And when we do ask God in our heart, it's God who changes us with the blood of Jesus. It's God who sends His Holy Spirit to change us. We can't change ourselves. We cannot make ourselves holy. The Holy Spirit is given for us to do that. The blood of Jesus is given for us to do that. The idea that somehow or another we're just going to work really hard and become holy, that's not biblical. And Calvin would shudder at that. But so would Wesley. Wesley says, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. But the difference is huge. Free will.
So you could say that without God's grace, no one could be saved.
That's right. Without God's grace, no one could be saved.
No one.
That's right. No one be saved. But their choice is nonetheless their choice. Everyone has a choice. Everyone has a choice. And those who make the choice to follow after Him are then empowered in that. It's kind of like I want an education. You know, just go down to the inner city school and say, how many of y'all would like to go to college? And all of you who would like to go to college, I'd be glad to pay for your education. I'd be glad to get you into the school, whatever the case may be. You know, all the kids go, you know, not me, man. I want to be a raghead fool. You know, well, they don't get to do that. They get to go be a raghead fool, and die on a bloody corner somewhere. There's a choice, and without the choice, it's just mere foolishness. Without the choice, it's just a game. We should be home doing something fun. You know, I mean,
doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make any sense. That choice. We certainly shouldn't be sending missionaries anywhere, you know, or anything like that. Now, the Reformed theologians, they get all over me about that. They wouldn't like that, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. All right, it's time to quit. I'm now officially 7 minutes over, and I feel good. other comments before we go? Somebody prays out.